Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on the right, your right hand, and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desires to be first shall be slaves of all. And here's the real point that I will get to in the message at the end. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read even this passage once again this morning, we just realize, Lord, how far short we fall of the righteous standard by which you lived, and of your holy law and how we have not kept it. And Father, we're reminded once again of the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us. And I pray, Lord, as we hear this message expounded this morning, Lord, that you would deepen our love for Christ. You would deepen our understanding of what He has done for us. And Lord, we would go forth as true servants of yours for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a time in history when self seems to be more emphasized. I mean, we talk about self-image, do we not? I mean, we've been talking about that for a long time. It's become a household word and always considered in any situation when considering a person's psychological state. What is, they've got a problem with their self-image. Or we call it in the business world, self-actualization. If any of you have been part of looking at Maslow's hierarchy, if you're in the business world, you know about that, where you speak of defining a person and their fulfillment and their awareness, that they're self-actualized. They actually live up to their potential. We have magazines focused on the individual. Self magazine is one of them. We have all kinds of social apps used to tell the world about ourselves. And we have even a term that we use, a selfie, right? A selfie is a term we use which describes taking a picture of someone and putting it on the internet, on social media, or wherever it is. Now, self is not just a term that's found today, but it is an aspect that is really emphasized today, and that is the promotion of me. What is in it for me? How do I benefit? Well, this emphasis on self did not start with this age. I have news for you. It's not just about this age. It didn't come with the social media. It didn't come with post-millennials. It didn't come with existentialism. It didn't come with the Enlightenment. It didn't even come with American individualism. Selfness has been a problem since the fall. In fact, it started in the fall when two people did not trust the words of their Creator and thought of their own selfish gain. Where we see there in Genesis chapter 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that a tree desirable to make one wise, then she acted. She took of the fruit and ate. And then she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Nothing, though, even from Genesis on, from the fall in the garden, nothing has really changed. You go from Genesis to the time of Christ, you have selfish people all over the place. It's part of our hearts. Even for those believing Jews in the Old Testament, they were selfish. It's not new in Jesus' day. It was a struggle even then. Not just for those who were unconverted, but even for the followers of Christ. Even for His disciples, as shown in this passage here before us. Well, it didn't just end with the disciples. It wasn't just a problem for them. It goes on today. Even in the church, it goes on today. Because we're sinners, are we not? The new birth does not root out all the remaining sin of self. But I do want to tell you, and this passage talks about it. Thanks be to God that there is one man who did not live his life this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born not in sin, not under the curse of Adam, but born under the law, keeping the law, never transgressing any of the commands of God. And He did not come to do His own will. He selflessly came to fulfill the will of God. He selflessly lived for others and not for His own gain. He selflessly came to die, to ransom and redeem the people that His Father had given Him, that they might receive the adoption as sons. Well, this passage in Mark, I think, opens for us a little window into the life of Christ and His disciples, when His disciples were struggling with this very aspect of being selfish and full of themselves. And as we look at this passage, there's three marks I want to bring to us, three events I want to show to us. Now, I will tell you what those are, and then we will look at each one individually. First of all, we see how Jesus speaks of His lowliness in verses 32 to 34. Then secondly, we're going to see the disciples argue over their greatness in verse 35 to 41. And then in verses 42 to 45, we're going to see how Jesus teaches about true greatness. So let's first of all look at how Jesus speaks of His lowliness, or you might call this His impending suffering or His humiliation. Let's look back at verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Picture this. If you've got a map in your mind, or if you want to look in the back of your Bible, you can see this. You've got that area at the north side where the Sea of Galilee is, where Jesus' ministry is. Then you've got this Jordan Rift Valley where the Jordan River is that goes down to a place called Jericho. And then from Jericho, there's these roads that go across this wilderness area over to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is on His way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and He's probably traveling, from what we can tell here, He's probably traveling along that King's Highway or the Jordan Rift Valley that's there. And as He is going, they came to a place called Jericho right before they got there. They were on the, so it's on the road from Galilee to Jericho. If you were to look at the context, you would see this. And they're going there and there. And as they're going, there's a large group of people with Jesus. In fact, some of Jesus's, if you look at a parallel passage, you're going to see how James and John's mother and father, or His mother is there with them. There's a larger group that's going along. And as they're going along, Jesus is going before them. And Brother Earl, I think, may have pointed this out the other day when he preached about this, but why was Jesus going before them? He was heading up the group. He wasn't just lagging behind. Why was He doing this? And what amazed them about Him doing this? He seemed like He was in a hurry. He seemed like He was on a mission to get somewhere. But if you recall, if you were to look back historically, back at the passages before this, and in John in the passages before that, the particular historical setting, you would find out that Jesus had been to Jerusalem several times. And the last couple of times He was there, things did not go so well. There were people who were against Him. The last time He was there, He was rejected by the religious leaders, and His life had been threatened. They sought to kill Him many times. But they could either not find Him or were prevented because they were afraid of how the people would respond. Whatever particular reason it was, and we don't need to go into all the details of it, there was hostility there in Jerusalem. But Jesus is leading this pack of people, and He acts like He's in a hurry to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples are amazed. What's the deal here? Why does He want to go back there? But what you also need to realize is this, is that Jesus had already preempted them two other times about what was going to be taking place in Jerusalem. This particular time, He tells them it's on this trip that this is going to take place. Notice, if you were to look back at Mark chapter 8, it's the Scriptures tell us in verse 31, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." That was the first time He told them about this. But then just a little while after that, this is all before our passage here, in Mark chapter 9, it says, "And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know it, for He taught His disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him." But now, in our passage, Jesus tells them again, and He began to tell them a little bit more of the details. Notice in verse 32 here, it says, "Again." Now, I was going before Him, and they followed Him, they were afraid. And then He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to Him. Already two times before. They weren't getting it. I don't think they got it this time, really. But He was telling them. But they were amazed. They saw the hostility. So here in this third time, He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." It's going to happen this trip, guys. And you would think, this third time, wow. Well, in a few short days from this time, whenever this occurred, they would be in Jericho, and then they would go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus would come into Jerusalem and fulfill what had been spoken and prophesied. The King of Kings, the King of Glory, would ride victoriously into Jerusalem as a Messiah on a donkey. But by the end of the week, all of these things would have occurred, and He would have been put to death. I mean, this is a serious moment, is it not? If your best friend came to you and said, "I believe all indications indicate that I'm going to be dying here very quickly from all the indications," how would you respond? It's a serious moment. Jesus had a week before He was going to be put to death. How were they affected? How did they respond? Were they solemn and sober? Full of sorrow and sadness? Their dear friend was going to be humiliated, mocked, arrested, tried, crucified. This is the Messiah. They'd already professed that. He's the hope of all the ages. They believed this was King David's greater son. Were they concerned? Well, I'm afraid that their actions show that the answer is no. They did not respond well. No, they may not have even gotten it. Their reaction shows that their heart was centered upon themselves. Notice, secondly, this is my second point today, how the disciples argued over their greatness. How the disciples argued over their greatness. Notice with me in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Excuse me, I'm losing my voice this morning. Then Jesus just said these things to them. Then this happened. Get the picture? There's not some lapse of time here between the two things. Jesus had just explained to them what was going to happen, and then they responded this way. What insensitivity to the moment. Notice, see how what they say? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one in your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." "Oh, Jesus, you're going to die and rise again? Let us do this. Can I be on your right hand? I'll be on the other. My brother be on your left?" Hello? He's about to die. Wow. While Jesus was speaking about the most important event in history, all of history, they were asking Jesus to do them a favor and let them sit with Him in glory. It's almost like they didn't hear what Jesus had just said. It went in one ear and out the other. These men, I think, were not just ignorant about necessarily all the details here, what was about to take place. It wasn't just that they didn't understand Him. I think that they were self-centered. I think that they were absorbed in their own world. They wanted to be granted this wonderful favor. But you know, the problem was not just with James and John. Notice in verse 41. "And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Oh, you might think, well, that's very noble of the other disciples. How could you say this to Jesus? He just told us about His death. I don't think that's really what's going on. I think they're thinking, you didn't even give me a chance to ask Him first. I mean, we can't believe you said this. How could you say such a thing? I mean, why should you get a seat of privilege above us? Because you asked first. "Hey, I'm more of a close friend to Jesus," says Peter, perhaps in his mind, "than you are. I deserve to sit closer to His right hand." How could they ask Jesus first without taking a vote from the whole group? At least we could have voted on the thing and decided who was supposed to be doing this. I mean, I can imagine all these different things that could possibly have gone through their heads. I don't know what went through their heads. But the point that I'm making is, these ten were thinking the same thing. And when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with James and John. I think that they were sinning as well here. Here we see that pride is even found among the disciples of Jesus. They were so insensitive to the moment. They were acting like a bunch of kids on the playground, arguing over who was going to go first. They were consumed with themselves, not even thinking about what Jesus had presented to them. But you know what? This would not be the last time that they struggled with this. The passage that Joseph read this morning in John chapter 13, just want to think back on this passage. It says, "And the supper being ended, The devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. They're in the upper room. Service needs to be administered here. They got dirty feet. There's no servant, apparently, who they've hired to come do this, which is normally the task. It's the task of a servant. So Jesus got up and served them, washed their feet. He had a reason for it. True. And he talked about that. But what we need to realize is, after Jesus showed them this example, what took place after that? We find out in Luke chapter 22, where it says, after they had the supper together, after Jesus washed the feet and they had the supper together, there's two parts to the supper you need to realize. But it says in Luke 22, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of my new covenant, my blood, and which is shed for you, but behold the hand, thank you, behold the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In verse 23 of chapter 22 of Luke, we are told, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was a dispute also among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Jesus is about to be put to death. This is the Last Supper. He just served them. And what are they doing? Still arguing over who is better than another. Jesus was going to the cross. And in just a few hours, he would be put to death. All they could think about was who was the greatest. Their own self-promotion and greatness. Well, my friends, we can look at this particular thing and we can say, shame, 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 apostles, disciples. I can't believe that you did that. We might look down at them, but my friends, we do the same thing. Something so important. Jesus going to the cross, the greatest historical thing, and so often we ignore it. So often we make it light. So often we ignore what Jesus has done for us. We ignore the greatest event in history and treat it very often as a common thing. We hear of what the Savior has done for us, how He died for our sins, how the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And sometimes we walk away, if it's in a preaching service, say, what a boring sermon that was. Or during the preaching, we think in our minds, I'll be glad to get out of here. Now I can go home and do whatever I want. So often do we not do that? Do we not start letting our minds wander to other things? But you just heard the preaching of the Word and what Christ has done for you, and we walk away and forget what we just heard? My friends, we're no better than the disciples. We're sinners too. We're self-centered. Is the work of Christ not more important than the small piddly things we have going on in our lives every day? Is our own self-promotion more important than hearing about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins? But think also about how we are compared when it comes to self-promotion to another. We point a finger at the disciples in unbelief at James and John, making such a suggestion as to be the ones privileged to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Christ. But do we not also seek to be the greatest sometimes? Do we not all think of ourselves as more important than others? And here we come to that end, this part of this pericope, where the disciples have promoted themselves. And we move on to the picture that Jesus gives us thirdly. It's my third point, where Jesus teaches about true greatness. Verse 42 to 45. Let me read that to us again. where Jesus says to them, "But Jesus also called them to Himself and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many.'" Jesus is here teaching us about true greatness. There's three parts to this. First, Jesus explains the operation of those in the world. He talks here about the rulers of this world, the Gentile rulers of this world, and how they lord it over them. They force them to do things that they don't want to do. You know, the Roman government, the Gentiles here, the Roman government, what were they doing? They had come in and they had conquered Palestine, but in other places they had conquered in other places as well. And whenever they conquered, one third of the people that they conquered, they made slaves. Either to build roads, to build poor the kingdom, or build buildings, to expand out, to work in their fields, or to even serve in their homes. A third of the people. They did that in Israel too. They made slaves of people. And then they transferred those slaves to other parts of the kingdom. They did all those kind of things. They forced people into labor. And He says, this is what the rulers of this world do. He says, you look at them. He says, in verse 42, "But Jesus," it says, "Do you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them?" So here we have this terrible example of how we should not live our lives. But Jesus goes on to teach them the way to greatness in the kingdom of God in verse 43. Again, where He says to them, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, shall be your slave." It should not be so among you. The way up is down. The way to gain life is to lose it. To become the slave of all. You know, sometimes we think about this and we think about, well, that means that I need to, if I want to get to the top, I've got to become the servant of all, right? So we get in there and we serve and we serve and we serve because we're looking at the top, hoping that one day we'll be promoted. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? It reminds me of that character in David Copperfield. I don't know if you've read David Copperfield or seen a movie. Most people will think it's boring, David Copperfield, but you know, a lot of people don't read it today. But there's a character in David Copperfield named Uriah Heep. And there's a particular reason why his name is Uriah Heep. It's his characterization of who he is. But this man, this Uriah Heep, was a man who went around trying to edge his way into greater personal gain. One of his characteristics was that he had clammy, sweaty hands because he was always thinking inside. It made him nervous. He's always thinking inside. He was always wringing his hands, thinking of ways to connive and get some more money or gain or do something. But he was always talking about his humbleness of character and how he plotted and schemed. He was an insincere flatterer, a sycophant, if you want to call it that. That's the real name for it, a ladder climber. In this story, he served for his own gain. This is not the kind of service that we're talking about here in this passage that Jesus is speaking of. Because Jesus didn't have that motive whenever He came. Service has to come out of a sincere heart, out of a love, not for personal gain. Self-promotion does not begin on the outside, it begins in the heart, where we think of ourselves as not being better than someone else. So thirdly, we see here, under my third point, we see how Jesus provides for them the greatest example. And that's what we find in verse 44 and 45. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus is our example. He called Himself the Son of Man here in this passage. What does it mean for Him to call Himself the Son of Man? Well, it really has two aspects to it. One is from the Old Testament. And the other is, it is actually a realization of who He is as a man. But in the Old Testament, going back to Daniel chapter 7, it actually refers to His kingship, His messiahship. Where Daniel says, "And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages shall serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That doesn't say much about humiliation, does it? But yet it really is. This, whenever He says the Son of Man here, He's saying the Messiah, this one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, did not come this way. He did not come to be served. He's the Messiah, the King of Kings, but He did not come to be served, but serve. Because this term also refers to Him as a man Himself. He is the eternal Son. He is God. He truly is the second person of the Trinity. And yet He is also, He took upon Himself flesh and became the God-man. Jesus is not only God, but man. He is the God-man, the Anthropos. As the Messiah, did He come to earth in glory, commanding everyone to bow down to Him? How did He come? He was born in a manger. He fled. His family fled and took Him with Him from Bethlehem to Egypt. He was raised in Nazareth. And during His ministry, He taught numerous hours, gave Himself to revealing the Godhead, warning others of the danger of a life apart from God, telling of the only way of salvation, and then providing that way that we have in this particular passage where it says, "And He was betrayed to the chief priest," or "will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit upon Him and kill Him," and they did. This is how the Son of Man came. He came not for Himself, but to redeem a people who were lost in a way. His suffering was all a part of this. And as Galatians 4:5 says, that I quoted at the first of the passage, at the right time, Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. But it also says in this passage that He gave His life a ransom for many. Well, what does that word ransom mean? Oh, there's all kinds of theories about what this means. You know, some people think that the devil and God are equal somehow, and that Jesus came to purchase us from the devil. It's called the ransom theory out there. I don't believe that at all. And then there's others who would say that Jesus came as a moral influence. In other words, we look at His life and we see the servanthood, the example that He was, and He came to show us how we are to be an example. Well, He did do that, but that's not the point of this passage, and that's not what it means whenever it says that He ransomed us. It was much more than being an example. He actually did something. By dying on the cross for our sins, He redeemed us. His righteous life in exchange for our unrighteousness. And this satisfied the requirement of the law of God, not of anything that the devil had going on. Herein is true greatness, that the Son of Man would die for me. For me. Why would He do this? He did it out of a desire to obey His Father and the will for His Father, but He did it out of love for me. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told, therefore, when he came to this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, he says. Jesus is speaking from the Old Testament. And burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure. And then he said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God. Not his own. His delight was in doing the will of God. But he did it out of love. John 4 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. And Paul explains this, I think, very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul is addressing the Philippian church, who was one of the best churches that he ever was with. They were so encouraging to him. He was encouraged. He brought an encouraging letter to them. But they still had some issues and problems because he addressed them. And one of the things was that he said, you need to have a mindset like Christ. You need to be thinking like Christ thinks. Not be thinking of himself. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave. That's what the word is in Greek. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What a Savior! As we think about that, we think, here's one who gave of himself. Why? For me, but you know what? He's the greatest one. What happened after that? He rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the greatest one. He was the last one. He became the greatest. He was greater than himself. But I'm talking about in his work, what he did. It's a wonderful picture for us. A wonderful example that Jesus paints before us. He says, follow me. Be like me. Well, we've seen in this passage three things. And I'm going to bring some application. But the three things that we've said is this. Jesus speaks of his lowliness. Secondly, the disciples argue over their greatness. And thirdly, Jesus teaches about true greatness. Well, there are some lessons I want to bring from this. And the first one is this. It's a defense. It's an apology. Let me just tell you that whenever I began to work on this message, it's actually been about 5 weeks ago, I was not thinking of you as a church. I'm sorry. I was not. I was not looking out and saying, well, this church really needs to hear this message. But the Lord stirred my heart to think about myself. Because see, here at this church, this is the most loving church I've ever been in. It's the most serving church I've ever been in. And our people are all actively serving. I was not thinking of you. And yet, I realize that in saying these things, that each of us struggles with these things, just as the disciples did. Hopefully not to the degree that they did at this point. But here we need to see our need to continue to commit ourselves to being more like Christ and to live for Him in His service. To draw closer to Him, I need it in my life. Secondly, as an application, don't take the work of Christ in vain. It's interesting how that we read this morning from our bulletin, the third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything by which God makes Himself known. How often do we speak of the things of the Lord in vain? We consider them to be empty. Even in our hearts. We take it as common. We take the things of the Lord to be common. We should never belittle and ignore or treat common what Christ has done for us. He gave His life as a ransom for many. Thirdly, don't take lightly the means of grace. This is a follow-up to the second application. What are the means of grace? Worship, preaching, singing, prayer, Lord's table, fellowship, all of these things. Often, we take these things to be light. Oh, it's okay. We forget about the cost of what Jesus did for us and giving His life a ransom for us. It's a call for us to come and bow our knees before Him and magnify the Lord together and enjoy Him together. Fourthly, remember your greatness is not found in self-promotion in the kingdom of God. It is found in serving others, and it's rooted in a heart that serves like Christ Jesus. It's rooted in a heart that has come to know Jesus Christ, and you serve out of love for Him. Fifthly, learn to serve one another in Christ's church. Again, I'm not thinking about you, because I look out and I think about so many people, all of you who are part of this church, serving one another. It's amazing to me. I've never been in a church like this before, but we are called to serve more. We need to be like Christ and gird up our loins, or gird up our towel, or, you know, gird up our, that's kind of a hard thing for us to understand. You know, tuck in your skirt there in Jesus' day so you can work. Grab a towel and start washing one another's feet. Let us remember to encourage one another and not be thinking and worrying about whether or not somebody's encouraging us. Let us serve one another the way that Christ did. Well, I hope that this has been helpful to you today. I hope it glorifies the Lord as we think about these things. Here's the wonderful thing, though, to think about is that you can't serve Christ unless you know Him. And the only way to know Him is through this one who's died for us. Would you not today, if you don't know Him, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and find this wonderful joy of serving Him in His kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy upon us. Thank You for Your love towards us. Thank You for this church and how that You, it's Your church, Lord. It's Your people who are here. How that You have come to live in their hearts and stirred them to serve one another. I pray, Lord, that we would look to our Savior and find such wonderful grace and mercy and love to think about all that You have done for us. Oh, may this be something that gives You great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.